Okay, we're getting back into our topic of our study on Christ, as specifically with his office of our mediator, this representative or go-between who stands between God and man, between us and God. And as we have seen, as we've worked through this chapter, is not only a representative or a go-between or a mediator, but he is in himself both God and man. Both God and man. It's specifically these two natures in one person that allows him to fulfill this function as our mediator, to accomplish and work for us that redemption that no one else could do. We can't save ourselves. No other man could save us. It requires the God-man to come and reconcile God to us and to bring us to God. We've had quite a bit of a break, so let me begin by reviewing what we have seen in paragraphs 1 and 2 as we come this morning now to paragraph 3. So paragraph 3 will be our focus for this time of instruction. But before we get into paragraph 3, just some reminders about what we learned in paragraphs 1 and 2. Paragraph 1, again, is the overview. It gives us the basic information and knowledge that we need to know for the doctrine. It's where you start in learning the doctrine, and then the rest of the paragraphs come in behind and fill out that information. And so we've gotten into paragraph 2, and it's helped us add a little bit more information to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But paragraph 1, then, shows us the perfection of our salvation because of the perfection of our mediator. And so we saw that clearly demonstrated for us both in his in the covenant of redemption and then in his office as mediator. Our redemption is grounded in the triune God. We have that sure foundation for our salvation. It helps us in our day-to-day walk as we struggle with sin and difficulty and with our own doubts and our own questions and our own thinking, to remember to go back to our salvation being based not in us, but in the triune God himself. Our redemption is also not only grounded in God, but accomplished by a mediator, who has full divine power and authority. Full divine power and authority. We need to latch on to that, hold on to that, grasp that for our understanding of our salvation coming from the work of our mediator. Paragraph 2 then brings us face to face with who our Savior is in his person and his two natures, laying out for us his true divinity, his true humanity, and then gathering in that language, as we saw from Chalcedon, gathering in that language to put up those guardrails, if you will, or boundaries to help us not stray off into heresy as we try to wrestle with this mystery of Jesus Christ in his person having a true divine nature and a true human nature. He is truly God. He is truly human. There's no confusion. There's no change in either nature. It's two natures, but there's no division or separation of those natures, so it's one person and two natures. So again, that's not exhausting the doctrine or exhausting our understanding of one person and true natures. Those are our boundaries. We can't go outside of confessing that he is one person, and we can't go outside of confessing that he is truly God and truly man. All right, any questions on those two paragraphs before we go on? Anything we need to go back over with covenant of redemption, his offices, his two natures, one person? Okay. All right, what are we going to do this morning then? We're going to look at paragraph 3. I know that's not a very helpful way of putting it. Obviously, we're doing paragraph three. But I want to show you why paragraph three is here. Okay, so we'll go through that briefly. And then we want to look at what we're discussing in paragraph three is the Spirit and the Father in relation to Jesus Christ and his work of mediation or being our mediator. So we're looking at his person rather than his work. So we want to look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to help us understand what has changed, what's different about what's going on with Jesus Christ, our mediator. Okay, any questions on where we're going then? All right. Our focus then is the first part of the paragraph. And what we're looking at is what the Holy Spirit does in relation to Jesus Christ as our mediator. And so the Holy Spirit is providing for the mediator all that he needs to save us. So again, we're looking at his person first, and later we're going to move on to his work. But as we look at his person, what we find is, as Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus Christ, we find that the Spirit provides the mediator with all that he needs to save us. Okay, so let's work through that. Paragraph 3 then. Let's start by reading it. So take out your copy of the Confession if you would, or pick up the Trinity Hymnal. Are we still on page 675? Someone who's got a hymnal? Okay, 675 in the hymnal if you would like to read from there. Paragraph 3 then. Again, take what we know about the covenant of redemption, what we know about his office, the perfection of it, what we know about his person and his two natures, and now we come to paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you can see the semicolon there. That's where we're going to focus today. But here's the rest of the paragraph. In whom it pleased the Father, so in speaking of Jesus Christ again, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So you should have been hearing echoes then of the discussion in paragraph 2 of his person and natures and echoes of the covenant of redemption in this paragraph as we read through it. Okay, so let's focus then on the Holy Spirit and what we have going on here in this doctrine of his person. So we're dealing with Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, specifically in his office as mediator, and we're dealing with his person before we move on to look at the work that he does for us. So why is this paragraph here? It helps connect us from paragraph 2 of flowing through the rest of the doctrine. Where we're going next is paragraph 7. But what do the two natures mean for this office of mediator? That's what paragraph 3 helps us with. It answers this question for us. We've had the two natures. How do we understand the two natures in relation to the office? And so it focuses us on the role of the Holy Spirit and the Father in the person of our mediator. So the role of the Spirit and the role of the Father in the person of our mediator. So we're looking at the Spirit first, and then we'll next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to the Father. Does that make sense? Okay. So our Trinitarian doctrine comes into play here. Again, this is just shot through with one person, the one being in three persons. So we bring our Trinitarian doctrine here in reference to the person of the mediator, his office and his role as mediator. This is the mediator in whom and upon whom the Spirit and the Father are working. So it helps us to understand how God, one substance and three persons, works in redemption. So So we're getting at how God is accomplishing our redemption, specifically through this office, through Jesus having this office of mediator. So it helps us, again, stay within our guardrails on the doctrine of the Trinity as we speak of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our mediator, accomplishing our salvation. Okay, so that's why we have paragraph 3 here. It helps us unite what we've learned in paragraph 2 with this office of mediator. All right, any questions on that? All right. In order for us to understand what the Holy Spirit does in Jesus Christ's role of mediator, we need to look at what he was doing before that. Okay, so what was the Holy Spirit doing in the history of God bringing forth his plan with Israel, coming down to this point where Christ Jesus comes on the scene in the incarnation? What was the Spirit doing before that? And that will help us contrast with what the Holy Spirit does with following the incarnation with Jesus Christ as our mediator. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Very familiar passage. Let me put it this way. This is a little bit crass, so please pardon me. But the Holy Spirit is task-oriented in the Old Testament, okay? He's task-oriented, all right? He comes, accomplishes something, and then he leaves, all right? That's a little bit of a crass way of looking at it, but I hope you will see that as we go through these passages. So, we don't want to lose our understanding of the omnipresence of God. But as we see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament, maybe we should understand this more from the perspective of the human perspective. As he does a work, and then he stops doing that work. All right. So what's the first thing we hear about the Spirit? Here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we know from John 1, we have the Son, all at work here in creation, in the work of creation. We have the Holy Spirit involved in this work here in creation. So let's build some data, if you will, on the Holy Spirit, working through these passages to see how he has worked in the Old Testament to contrast again with what we see him doing in the New Testament, specifically in his relation to Jesus Christ, the mediator. All right, so if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 11. All right, so the first part of the chapter, we have this dispute. Skip down to verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So we have the Holy Spirit who's going to work in a similar way to that which he's working with Moses in order to shift some of that burden off Moses. And so he's going to work in the life of these 70 men, these elders of Israel. Now, notice what happens. Skip down to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. All right. So we see the Spirit working and then we see him not working in the same way that he was before. But, okay. let's move over to Judges. This becomes more apparent in Judges chapter 13. So this is a familiar story, the story of Samson. The last verse here in 13, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him, Samson. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to do a work. Here we have a judge raised up by God to accomplish his purpose with his people Israel. This is the time between Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and David, who's going to come. God's going to work through David to usher in the Davidic covenant. Okay, so here in this in-between time, we have these judges. Go down to verse 6 of chapter 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. All right, so he's moving upon him. And now we have verse 6. He came upon him mightily, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father. Okay, so here he's face-to-face with this lion. Everyone in their right mind would be afraid of this lion. The Spirit comes on Samson, and he rips the lion apart. I don't know about you, but I can't rip a young goat apart, let alone a lion. But here's the Holy Spirit working on Samson to accomplish something specific. To accomplish something specific. Verse 19 of the same chapter. Then this is at the, there's this party and a bet. Samson uses a riddle. What's the name of his wife here? Anyway, she gets the riddle out of him, tells it to the Philistines. So they give him the answer. Huh? I think Delilah's later, chapter 16. Yeah. The wife, the woman. Okay, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So that was the bet, the changes of clothing. So the Spirit comes upon him. He kills these men. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Again, so something specific that was accomplished by the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for that specific task. Jump down to chapter 15 and verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Okay, so again, a specific task that's accomplished by him. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. All right, something that a human being would not normally be able to do. The Spirit comes for the point of that task, and then we don't find the Spirit described as working after that. Okay, so that's Samson. We're getting a little bit more detail added in from what we saw in Genesis and Numbers. Let's turn to 1 Samuel now. This is the account of Saul, King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is when he's set apart to this office. Again, that's what anointing is for, a setting apart to an office. Chapter 10 of 1 Samuel and verse 6 here. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. This is what God's going to do. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Why is this taking place? He's being set apart to this work of being a king over Israel. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So again, what we saw before with the elders, we see the Holy Spirit coming for a specific task, if you will. And then 11 and verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So again, similar to Samson, there's a town in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. that was under assault by the Philistines. The Spirit comes upon Saul. He sends out messengers. He gathers the people together. And then notice the effect of this in, where am I? Verse 11. So it was. So this is the task that's accomplished. On the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So again, a specific need in Israel, a representative, if you will, of God, set apart to a specific task. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he accomplishes that task. He accomplishes that role. Chapter 16, and then what do we find with Saul in verse 14? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. All right. I don't want to make too much of this in the argument because there's a specific purpose going on here to set aside David. David will be king and take the place of Saul. And then God will make the covenant with David, from which we get Jesus Christ, David's son. But again, what we're seeing here is we're seeing the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, completing a task, and then, in some sense, leaving that person after that task is complete. All right, so we've seen that in creation. We've seen that with the elders of Israel under Moses. We've seen that with Saul. We also see this with the prophets. This is how the prophets work and operate in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes upon them for a specific purpose. Ezekiel. Here we have the Spirit actually like moving the prophet around. It's kind of humorous. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So the Spirit's at work here so that the prophet can receive the revelation that he needs to receive in order to deliver it to Israel. We get similar language, similar situation in chapter 11 and verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. So again, a rebuke or judgment upon Israel, but the Holy Spirit coming upon the prophet for this specific task. Verse 24 also. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision of by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. All right, so God is working with Ezekiel. Specifically, what we have recorded for us is the Holy Spirit is the agent of that work, that task being accomplished or fulfilled with Ezekiel. We get something similar with Micah. Verse 1, Micah says, and I said, and then he goes into his speech here, verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. What for? Why is the Spirit at work in Micah? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. We're laying that. The prophets are bringing the lawsuit of the covenant. They're coming to Israel. You've broken the covenant with God. Let me remind you of the covenant that God made with you and how you have violated this covenant. Okay. And so Micah here, in verse 8, the Spirit comes upon him to do this task for this purpose. Yeah. Well, the way it works is questions that you have from the Old Testament. So the Spirit of God, you get other references to the Spirit. It's a little bit difficult to sort out what's going on in the Old Testament. So you're left with questions and puzzlement. We saw the same thing with the covenant of redemption. You remember how we worked through the conversations that were going on that seemed to be between different persons, but it's God, and how do you work that out? You get a similar thing with the Holy Spirit. You don't get a lot of information about specifically what's going on with the Holy Spirit until you come to the New Testament. You find out the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity. He's God. He's a person. And so then you have to take that. You can take that back to the Old Testament, and it helps you flesh out that understanding. To get to the point of is it interchangeable, you'd have to work through the context and figure that out. Generally, probably yes, but yeah, work through the context. Yeah. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, but you'd have to figure out how that word "spirit" is being used, because you get different uses of the word "spirit." Yeah. Okay. Let's get back to this. Seeing how the Holy Spirit is working in the Old Testament to help us understand what He does with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So over and over again, we've seen this language, or we've heard this language of the Spirit coming upon a person. There's a purpose or a task, something that must be accomplished. But there's also a limit. He comes, the thing is done, and then He's not there in the same way or in the same sense. When the task is finished, we have the Spirit departing. In the Old Testament, then, the Holy Spirit works in limited ways for specific reasons to further this development of God's plan to bring about the salvation of His people through Jesus Christ. So whether it's raising up elders in the Mosaic Covenant, setting aside Saul as a precursor to David, working through the prophets in the Old Testament, all these things are moving us along, adding more and more detail to what God will accomplish in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes to accomplish these specific things. Okay. Any questions on what we've seen in the Old Testament? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. No, I wouldn't consider it exhaustive. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, this is not my intention with this paragraph is not to go into a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Right. It seems that way. It's hard to sort out whether these people are even converted, right? To use that language of regeneration and conversion. I mean, look at Samson and look at Saul. They're doing evil and wicked things. We don't see fruits of the Spirit coming out of this task. And I guess that may be a better way of looking at this. When we say that again. The task doesn't show the spiritual condition of the person performing. Right, right, yep. Right. It shows the Spirit accomplishing something specific with that person. Yeah.
At least in this past.
Right. Yep. Jim.
So I think I understand, you know, why we're dealing with this, because we're comparing for purposes of understanding. Mm-hmm.
Right.
How the Holy Spirit worked in Him.
Mm-hmm.
But like, He's the perfect of everything. He's the perfect David. He's the perfect Moses, so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And how the Holy
Okay.
Is that the same as
saying
without measure?
You're right. We're going to get there. So it's good that you have the question. I think also what you may be wrestling with, and you can tell me if I have this right or not, is we have this language in the Old Testament of coming upon.
Yeah.
We have the language here in our confession, but we all know in the back of our minds as we go through this that there's also this idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit actually comes in us as believers and works in us. Right. We're looking at this language of coming upon, seeing how that worked in the Old Testament to help us understand how it works in the New Testament. Without saying that we're the same as Christ or they're the same as Christ. Okay.
Yeah, like how the Holy Spirit comes upon us. You know we're unsaved and then we're saved.
See, that I think that's the difference there. We don't talk about ourselves as the Holy Spirit coming upon us. We say he's done a work of regeneration within me, right? So Christ wouldn't need a work of regeneration, right? But what we see is Christ standing in the line of the Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is coming upon him in order to accomplish redemption.
And just for clarification, we are not saying ever that Christ ever was without the Holy Spirit.
I'm not. You know, the only thing that comes in my mind as a caveat to that is his cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All right? But yeah, other than that, we don't see any time in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit's not there. There's never a sense in the Bible where all three persons are not active and working at the same time. There's specific roles that they fulfill. So the Father... Yeah. Oh, you're picking up on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Hit the Spirit leaving? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, I'm just saying coming upon him or, you know, I'm trying to understand the, you know, the actual, the words in the confession, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, mm-hmm. sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure.
So you're asking when does that happen and does it ever end? Okay, it happens
that he was at one time in his humanity, is a confession saying that Christ at one time was without the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, think about it in terms of the incarnation. Who accomplishes the incarnation? Well, the Holy Spirit does. Yeah, the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. And she will conceive and bear a son who is Jesus. So, yeah, there's no time when he's doesn't have that. Yeah. So from the beginning, I don't know how you're getting that out of the confession. I'm afraid you're getting that from me, but.
No, I'm not getting it.
Okay. Okay, all right. Come back to me after the lesson. If you still have questions after we work through the New Testament. Okay? All right. Yeah, Gene.
In the first of this paragraph is the Lord Jesus in his human nature.
Mm-hmm.
So is it not talking about the Holy Spirit in his human nature, not as God?
Right, yes, which is why I was getting to the incarnation. He assumes to himself a true human nature by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and what we see is that he accomplishes his work of redemption by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So it's not of Adam. The Father, that's paragraph one, sending the Son. And then we'll get to more of that in the rest of paragraph three. Okay. All right. Let's move then from the limitation that we've seen the Holy Spirit purposefully operating under, okay, in the Old Testament, to the lack of limitation in the New Testament with Christ. All right. We don't always go through our proof texts, but here they're really helpful for sorting out how this works. So let's start with Psalm 45. Now, as we read, Psalm 45 is about a king and his bride. And so as we read about David and a king having a bride, again, we're getting at very specific, large ideas that when we move into the New Testament, we come back to the psalm and we see here Christ getting for himself the church. All right, so notice how this works in verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, right? We're talking about a human king. What human king has ever perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness? None of them. But what do we find with Christ sitting on the throne of David as our king? He perfectly loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Again, in the Old Testament, setting aside to an office, carried over into the New Testament, Christ set apart to this office of mediator. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, why is this a proof text? Again, proof texts in our confession are not that settles the argument. Okay, so that's how we often use proof texts today. You find a passage in the Bible, it proves my point, and on we go. That's not how this works in the confession. It opens up for us to explore how the church has read the oil, you are anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All right. So how does this work out? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse. You're welcome to just listen as I read these. We're familiar with them. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 through 9. What does the writer of Hebrews say? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. So knowing that, what do we find in John chapter 20? I think I have the wrong reference here. Okay. No, I know. I'm still dealing with Psalm 45. And I think I got the wrong reference here in. Okay. Isaiah 11:2. Let me see if I've got this one right. What I'm trying to show you is how this passage in Psalm 45 fits with how we understand Jesus Christ and his work. All right. Yeah, this one will be helpful to us. Isaiah chapter 11, let me start with verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay, so we've already seen that in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So again, all those things that we have missed over and over again with the figures of the Old Testament, Christ has in fullness, in perfection. So as we come back to Psalm 45 and verse 7, the way that the church has read this language of therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, is that in reference to all the other figures of the Old Testament upon whom the Holy Spirit has worked, Christ has more. Christ has abundance. Christ has no lack. Christ has sufficiency. The Holy Spirit working upon him for this specific task of redemption. So again, we're looking at the person. We'll come to the work later. But the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, has all that he needs from the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work. Okay. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. This should be a little bit more apparent, a little less jumping around then. Chapter 10 and verse 38. This is the famous sermon that Peter preaches to Cornelius, this Gentile, to his household. In verse Let's back up to 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So verse 38 then. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So anointing set aside to an office by the Holy Spirit. There's something more, something different that's going on with Christ than with everyone else that we've seen before him. Who went about, so what does he do with this power? Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So anointing, set apart to an office, the Spirit makes this a powerful office. It's not like the other offices that we've seen in the Old Testament. And so what do we see? We see miracle after miracle after miracle as Jesus Christ goes about his ministry. And so what does Peter say? This establishes what he teaches and what he does. It's a divine endorsement, a divine endorsement of what he says and what he does. All right, John chapter 3 and verse 34. This is John the Baptist speaking of Christ. For he whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus, speaks the words of God. There's no separation between what the Father once declared and what the Son declares to us. It's a perfect work. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Okay? Now, this could just be something that we need to know about the character of God, that drawing on God's resources does not drain God, right? To put it in a crass human term, right? That God is infinite. He has an infinite supply of every resource needed. But then notice what John the Baptist says in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the perfection of who Christ is and his work, so that he can do his work of being our mediator. The Holy Spirit does not limit himself with Jesus. Coming upon him. Yeah. It's perfect. For limited capacity for a limited task, yeah. 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 There's no way in which Christ gets to a point where he no longer has the Holy Spirit upon him to accomplish his work. It's part of his person. It's part of what he does as our mediator. Yeah. A Well, let me find one for you then, okay? Another way to look at this is the greatness of the task, all right? What does he have to do? He has to come and live perfectly under the law. He has to then die in our place and then rise again and ascend to heaven. There's a greater work being done by Christ than anything that was done by anyone else in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit is the unlimited supply to Jesus in this work, for this work, to accomplish this work. Okay. Let's go to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he's talking about the greatness of our salvation. I want to jump down to verse 10 here then. So after speaking of the greatness of our salvation, which God has accomplished for us, this is what the Apostle Peter says about this salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Jesus Christ comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon him to accomplish his task. Jesus Christ ascends to heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. So the Holy Spirit now indwells each one of his people to produce the fruit of the Spirit. All this is done for us, for our benefit, for our good. This is why we have confidence, because the Spirit works in and through Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence in the Gospels that what the Holy Spirit did was faithfully recorded for us. We can be confident in the transmission of the gospel to the apostles. Remember that Jesus Christ promised them that you will remember all that you need to remember, and all that you need to say will come from the Holy Spirit. This helps us be confident in the Spirit's work in us. We see the day to day. We see the falling and the stumbling and the sinning again. This reminds us, this part of our confession reminds us that the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, that he renovates us, he builds us up to conform us to Christ, to make us like Christ, that he preserves us to the last day. So look to Christ. He received the Spirit to work on your behalf. So rejoice and do not fear. Okay. Any questions that we need to go over before we stop? I want you to see that big picture. The Holy Spirit limiting the way he works in the Old Testament for a specific purpose. An unlimited work upon Jesus Christ in the New Testament for our benefit. And this is who our Savior is. Okay, again, if I've left you with questions, please feel free to bring them, and we can go over this material some more. That's fine. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the rest of our day. We ask that you would be glorified in the preaching of the word, that you would be honored and exalted, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.